The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty.
If you're not already there, please take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to the passage that was just read, Malachi 2, very end of Malachi 2, starting in verse 17. We're in a little summer series through this Old Testament book. In fact, the last Old Testament book, the very final word that the living God has to say to his covenant people, Israel, before he signs off and goes silent for some 400 years. God's people, Israel, have been exiled in Babylon, and they've returned to the land. They've returned to Jerusalem, and the city walls have been restored, and the temple has been rebuilt, and there are priests and sacrifices, and you would think everything's going well. But the problem is that there aren't just a temple and priests and sacrifices. There are also a lot of complaints. Six times in this book, we hear a dispute between the Lord through Malachi and the people. We've already seen this pattern of dispute three times, this AQA pattern. Malachi makes an assertion, the people question it in the form of a complaint, and then the Lord answers and corrects them. As we pass the halfway point this morning, in this series and in this book of Malachi, the pace of the writing, the pace of the book begins to pick up. Like a person pushing a boulder up a hill, it's slow going until you get to the top, to the crest, and then all of a sudden it's going to pick up speed as it rolls down. Having just indicted the men of Israel for divorcing their wives, in fact, for marrying pagan women, leaving their faithful Israelite brides to marry pagan women, Malachi pivots to focus on their complaints surrounding God's justice. And in doing so, the focus of the book shifts from the present to what God is going to do in the future. Here's what I think is the main idea of this passage, which I trust you'll see as we look at it. Has all kinds of relevance for us today, 2,500 years later. Here's what I think is the main idea of the passage and therefore of this message. Be ready. God is coming in his perfect time to purify and to judge. Be ready. God is coming in his perfect time to purify and to judge. We'll think about this in four points as we make our way through the structure of this passage. First, the complaint. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 17. Second, the coming. Chapter 3, verse 1. Third, the refining. chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. And finally, the reckoning. That's verse 5. The complaint, the coming, the refining, the reckoning. The complaint, the coming, the refining, the reckoning. First, the complaint. Look there at the end of chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. This is not a statement about God's attributes. It's not saying he actually grows weary. It's just a way of saying that their endless complaints and charges are ridiculous and tiresome. God is fed up, and he doesn't want to hear any more hollow words. But how have we wearied him, you ask? Again, they're defensive. Not humble. Malachi replies, you've wearied him by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Do you see, these people are accusing God of what? Of being inept at his job. Sitting on his hands, letting evil prevail among the pagans without intervening. God, it sure looks like you're okay with sin. Yeah, we've read the Torah. We know that you claim to be a God of justice, but sorry, we're just not seeing it. Even if we might roll our eyes because these questions aren't coming from a place of humility, we can understand the questions, can't we? I mean, it's the most perennial stumbling block to belief in God, what's called the problem of evil. If you're really there, God, it sure doesn't seem like you're doing a very good job running your world, especially in light of all the senseless evil and suffering that I see. Beloved, I know you've heard others voice that kind of thing, and I suspect you have too. Maybe even this past week. Why is it, God, that the wicked so often seem to have everything go their way? It can seem like everything the unrighteous touch turned to gold. There are evil 70 and 80 year olds living out their days in peace. Meanwhile, children at a Christian summer camp in Texas are drowning to death. Explain that, God. God, do you not see those in the entertainment industry who hate you? Do you not care about the thousands of abortion doctors and those advocating a sexually deviant agenda in our land? Where is the God of justice? Notice that question in verse 17, at least this version of the question, is not so much the classic, why do bad things happen to good people, but the opposite. Why do good things keep happening to bad people? And what does that say? Here's where they're twisting the knife in the accusation. Why do good things keep happening to bad people? And what does that say about the character of the one who claims to have everything under control? Before we hear God's unexpected answer, it's worth pausing to note that just because that there's a disconnect in their logic. Just because God permits evil doesn't mean he delights in it. And just because he delays judgment doesn't mean he doesn't care about justice. He cares about justice actually far more than anyone in this room. But just consider a few reasons, and I'm sure you can think of more. Maybe you could do so with your family or a friend or a fellow church member this week. But here are just a few of the reasons that Scripture gives for why God often delays judging sin. why God often delays judging sin. First of all, Scripture describes him nearly 10 times, unless you think that the Old Testament God is a cosmic meanie and the New Testament. No, no. This phrase appears nearly 10 times in the Old Testament. It describes God as slow to anger. Slow to anger. It's a refrain throughout the pages of his words. For example, Psalm 145:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and rich in love. That's another thing. He's loving. He gives sinners like us more time than we deserve to turn from evil and be forgiven. Listen in Ezekiel 33:11 to God's pleading heart. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. He's slow to anger. He's loving. And his timing is based on infinite wisdom, which means it's often going to look very different than ours. 2 Peter 3, speaking of Jesus' promise to return. In the last days, that's where we're living now, the time between the first and second comings of Jesus. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. A final reason God delays judgment comes from the mouth of Jesus. John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. Non-Jews, those from among the nations, like most of us. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. I say this often, but just because you haven't yet thought of a good reason why God would permit evil or delay justice doesn't mean there can't be one. He's God after all, which means he's going to have purposes you and I can't grasp. And we can actually find comfort in that. It takes humility to find comfort in this, but we can find comfort in not having to know everything. Comfort in the mystery, even at times, though it's maddening, knowing it's not finally on you, on your shoulders, on your little brain to understand everything God is up to in his universe. Your job is not ultimately to understand. Your job and my job is to trust. Well, how does God respond to their performance review of him, to their charge that he doesn't really care about justice? He doesn't really care about dealing with evil. That's point two, the coming. In chapter 3, verse 1, it's like God gently moves Malachi to the side to say, I'm going to answer this one directly. And he steps up and he says, I will send my messenger. That's his answer. It's kind of unexpected, but that's the way he answers their complaint, that he doesn't care about evil and that he doesn't care about justice. Answer, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. It's a little confusing given that there are two messengers mentioned, and they're not the same person. In the first half of verse 1, God's messenger is this future figure who's going to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And in the second half, the messenger is the Lord himself who comes. And he's called the messenger of the covenant because he's not arriving on the scene to prepare the way. That's already happened by messenger A. Messenger B shows up, and he's called the messenger of the covenant because this one is bringing the promised new covenant. Thankfully, we're not left to conjecture about who these two future people are. The New Testament makes it crystal clear. Keep your finger in Malachi 3 and turn with me to the gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Just two books ahead. Mark chapter 1. The beginning, this is verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now he'll actually start by quoting Malachi, but for shorthand, he attributes the combined quote to Isaiah as the far more prominent prophet. Again, Mark is saying this is the origin of the whole gospel story about King Jesus. Malachi 3:1, he quotes, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." And then he quotes Isaiah 40, which was our scripture reading earlier. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." So who is this promised messenger who would blaze a trail for the Messiah's arrival? Mark 1:4. "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Just as it was 400 years earlier in Malachi's day, the Jews of the first century had to be prepared because the soil of their hearts had grown hard, and hard hearts will never receive God's truth. So John's role, John the Baptist's role, was laying spiritual groundwork. The guy just had one sermon that he took on the road, one sermon on repeat: Israel, repent and come and get plunged into this water to symbolize the cleansing from the inside out, the cleansing you need. Now turn back to Malachi 3. If the ministry of John the Baptist is what's going to fulfill the first half of verse 1, what about the second half of Malachi 3:1? "Then suddenly," not, that doesn't mean immediately, it means surprisingly. "Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the new covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now, has that happened? Absolutely, in various stages when the Lord Almighty made a personal appearance on earth in the person of Christ. As a baby, Jesus' parents brought him where to be dedicated? To the temple, where his identity at that time was hidden from everyone except one elderly guy named Simeon. Listen as I read Luke 2:26 and following. "It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" Fast forward 12 years, and Jesus' family is making the annual trek home from Jerusalem after the Passover festival, only to realize that they've left little Jesus behind. And they rush back, and where do they find him? In the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, wowing them with his wisdom. And what does he say to Mary and Joseph? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? These stories are partial fulfillments of the Lord coming to his temple, but the primary instance occurs a couple decades later on the last week of Jesus' life when he strolls into the temple like he owns the place, because of course he does, and he starts flipping tables. Because the temple, the Lord's house, has become defiled and it needs cleansing, and not just cleansing, but replacing with a true and better temple that will never falter or fail. Earlier, the religious leaders had demanded from Jesus a sign. Prove yourself to us, wow us, show us a sign so that we can know you're really who you say you are. And he replies, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They said, it's taken 46 years, Jesus, to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? John 2:21, but the temple he'd spoken of was his own body. So when the Lord, through Malachi, had prophesied, suddenly the Lord you're seeking is going to come to his temple, he was talking about more than a visit. He was talking about the temple being replaced with himself, clothed in flesh, as the final meeting place between God and man. And sure enough, 5 days after condemning the temple, Jesus is hanging on a Roman cross. And when he breathes his last, what is the first thing that happens? When he breathes his last, what immediately happens is that a 60-foot high, 4-inch thick curtain in the temple, separating the holy place from the most holy place, it's torn in two from top to bottom. Because in that moment of darkness, God was declaring loudly from heaven, the way of access to me is now open. Not just for pious priests once a year, but for even the most profane people who would simply humble themselves enough to step over the threshold, to step inside by faith. As Charles Spurgeon put it, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom so that big sinners like me might fit through. Friend, this is the good news of Christianity. The unique news of Christianity. Other religions, Christianity is not alone in this, other religions acknowledge that there's a separation, a chasm between us and the divine. They may not call the problem sin, but they affirm the chasm. This is why Islam has its 5 pillars, why Buddhism has its 8-fold path, why New Age spirituality has its meditation and divination, why moralism, dressed up as Christianity, has its prescribed steps for how you can earn God's favor. Even doing good stuff, going to church, reading your Bible, helping the poor, doing justice, standing for life, and so on. But do you see? All those approaches boil down to a thick, towering curtain that you have to open, tear from the bottom up. But the gospel interrupts our foolishness. The gospel crashes in and says, stop it. You can't do it. Yes, you were made for life behind the veil in the presence of God, but he's holy and your sin's in the way like a massive, impenetrable curtain. So stop trying to open it from the bottom. But suddenly, that same gospel also says to us, in our white-knuckled efforts at the bottom of the curtain to make our way to God, you can't make it to the other side, but someone from the other side has come to you. 2,000 years ago, the Lord made good on his promise to Malachi and came to his temple, not first to bring judgment, but to bear it in the place of sinners, which is why if you were in the temple that day, 2,000 years ago, you would have heard a loud tearing. Friend, if you're not trusting the Lord who came, the best news I could possibly tell you is that you don't have to be good enough to tear the curtain. It's already lying in tatters on the floor. Trust in Jesus. Step into his presence. Enter an intimate relationship with him by faith, and you will be welcomed into his throne room of grace. Verse 1 is the most theologically loaded verse in the whole passage, which is why we've spent several minutes with it. But before we read verse 2, I've got to explain something. How many future comings of the Lord did the ancient Israelites expect? One. They were looking to the day when God would arrive in power and glory to judge his enemies and establish a kingdom of everlasting peace. But what they didn't foresee is that the promises would be fulfilled actually in two comings, not one. The first of which would be very different than they expected or wanted. Far from a mighty warrior who would vanquish the Romans and be a political hero, the Messiah would arrive as a baby in an impoverished family and would ultimately be crucified like a helpless criminal on a pagan cross. Because the Jews, this is what's so important to understand, because the Jews assumed there would be only one coming of the Lord, there was an inherent tension in their hope. On the one hand, they expected, if you asked an ancient Jew, how is your Messiah going to appear? They may have said, oh, he's going to be born into the family of David as heir to the throne. Or they might have said, oh, he's going to arrive on the clouds with power and glory. They believed both things, and they didn't yet understand that there would be a time sequence and that the Lord would fulfill those promises in two installments, not one. Imagine you're driving and in the distance you see a towering mountain and you assume it's just one massive mountain until you get there and realize there's another one behind it. You couldn't see that it was actually two mountains. It just looked like one. And that's how it is. That's how it was for the ancient Israelites. There were two mountains, even though they could only see one. And even when the Lord came the first time, they couldn't bring themselves, most of them couldn't bring themselves to accept, to see the obvious distinction between the mountains, the coming. Number three, the refining. The complaint, the coming. Number three, the refining. Look there at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Remember, these Israelites are impatient and frankly unimpressed with the Lord. Look at all the evil he tolerates. Where is the God of justice? To which he responds, verse 1, I'm coming. And verse 2, here's what it's going to mean. In other words, do you really know what you're asking for? Do you really want the God of justice to come? Because if he does come, you're going to be in trouble too. Because he sees everything you've ever thought, said, and done. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We know some things at some times. God knows all things at all times. His gaze pierces to the heart. He sees straight through religious pretense, which is why Hebrews 10:31 says, doesn't say delightful, it says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Does your theology account for a verse like that? Hebrews 10:31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's dreadful because none of us can stroll up to the throne room of heaven and say, I'm just a little dirty. I just need a little cleaning up. Which might sound humble, but friend, do you know that's actually looking at God and saying, I just need a little Savior. I just need a little Messiah. No, our inner condition is far more desperate than we try to convince ourselves. J.C. Ryle described it well. Quote, the wickedness of men is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, peculiar temptations, or the snares of the devil. It seems forgotten that every man carries within him a fountain of wickedness. We need no bad company to teach us, and no devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. The seeds of all the evils lie within us all. They may lie dormant all our lives. They may be kept down by fear of consequences, the restraint of public opinion, the dread of discovery, the desire to be thought respectable, and above all, by the almighty grace of God. But every man has within him the root of every sin. No wonder Malachi says, when your wish is granted and the God of justice actually appears, which of you is going to be able to stand? It's reminiscent of the language of Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, kept a record of our iniquities, Lord, who could stand? None of us. And as one author put it, when you know you can't stand, it's best to get on your knees. In other words, the only appropriate response to news that the Lord is coming is repentance, which is so often misunderstood in our day. Even in the evangelical world, people can tend to think repentance is just that thing you do once in order to get saved, or just that thing you do a handful of times in your life when you've really, really blown it. But repentance is far more than that. Turning away from your sin, making a moral U-turn. Repentance is a feature of everyday Christianity. The most mature believers are the most regular repenters. If you want to know a mark of maturity in the Christian life, it's that you are regularly turning from sin and putting your faith in Christ anew. And if you are a repenting believer, if you are at rest in Christ and at war with sin, there's the paradox of the Christian life, at rest in Christ and at war with sin, then judgment day for you will not be punitive, but purifying. Hence Malachi's imagery here of refining fire and cleansing soap. Yes, God will purge the sin out of his people, but we will not be destroyed. As we heard in our assurance of pardon, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because of him and the mercy he holds out in his hands to those on their knees, the greatest news in the world is that one day, this is the best news you could hear all morning if you're trusting in Jesus, one day he's going to return and be able to end evil and suffering and sin without ending us. Verses 3 and 4 further describe this great purification process. Speaking of the Lord, Verse 3, he will sit, that is, in authority, as if over a furnace. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. Remember the problem, end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, is priests are bringing defective sacrifices, throwaways, because they've grown complacent, and frankly, God's holiness rests very lightly on them. But Malachi is saying that the day is coming when the master goldsmith is going to test and sift and refine hearts, so that once again, offerings can be brought to him the right way, in righteousness. In other words, his priestly people will be purified to worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you know how an ancient refiner knew that a piece of metal was finally pure? How did an ancient refiner know that the thing he'd been working with, that piece of metal, was finally pure? Because he could see his own reflection in it again. It's a profound picture of our sanctification. So much of the time, when it feels like we're being handled roughly by hands that don't care, in truth, we're being scrubbed clean by hands of love. Though the ultimate purification awaits the day when our faith vanishes into sight and we see Jesus face to face. Believer, even now, the Holy Spirit is at work in you, scrubbing away the dirt and making you fit for glory. Some of you are discouraged this morning when it comes to temptation, when it comes to sin, because it just feels like that temptation, that struggle, that sin will never be conquered. But listen to what C.S. Lewis had to say to one similarly disheartened saint. I know all about the despair of overcoming chronic temptations, but no amount of falls will really undo us if we keep picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home, but the bathrooms are all ready, the towels put out, and the clean clothes are airing in the cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give up. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present to us. Indeed, it is the very sign of his presence. Some of you need to get back up out of the dirt, out of the mud this morning. Some of you need to keep pressing on. Some of you need to reclaim the promise that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That is the day when you will emerge from all your pain, all your trials, all that scrubbing. You will emerge radiant, shimmering, and able finally to perfectly reflect back the smiling face of the goldsmith. Everyone will be accountable for sin on the last day, Malachi saying. And if you're trusting Jesus, it'll just be a day of final purification, finishing the work that the Holy Spirit has already begun in you. But Malachi also says, not everyone on that day is going to get refined. Point four, the reckoning. Verse 5, so I, this is God speaking, I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. This is not an exhaustive catalog of sins, of course, but it's representative of the kind of stuff that's going to get exposed and punished on Judgment Day. The list, if you notice, encompasses religious sins, such as sorcery, relational sins, such as adultery, judicial sins, such as perjury, vocational sins, such as oppressing workers, even national sins, such as mistreating the vulnerable. And don't miss God's beating heart here for the weak and the vulnerable, those who can't defend themselves. Our world believes and perpetuates all kinds of lies pertaining to oppression and victimhood, but the categories themselves are biblical. There are real oppressors for whom this passage is terrible news. And there are real victims for whom these words are thrilling. If I'm a guest speaker somewhere, I'll typically be introduced as, you know, this is Matt Smethers, lead pastor of River City Baptist Church. Why do they say that? Well, because it's the main thing I do in public life. So it's interesting that when the biblical writers introduce God, they say, Psalm 68:5, He is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. Why? Because it's one of the main aspects of who He is. And it's not just an Old Testament idea. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Our associate pastor, Kyle, just recently preached a helpful sermon on this verse with practical application for the life of RCBC. I would encourage you to listen to it if you haven't already, maybe even revisit it as you think about the command to care for the vulnerable. Verse 5's list of sins is a sweeping indictment, God says, of those, and here's the common denominator among all these kinds of sinners, who do not fear me. Doesn't mean they're atheists. Doesn't mean they don't frequent the temple or church. But their life is characterized by misplaced fear, by fearing man and loving self rather than fearing and loving God. Do you fear God? Or do you just pretend to when certain people are looking? We thought earlier about how God is slow to anger. Hallelujah. He's patient. Hallelujah. But friend, the day is coming when He will answer every evil in this room. He will right every wrong and judge every sin that wasn't already judged, punished on the cross. And if you're too prideful, I don't need God, or too presumptuous, He'll forgive me. That's His job. Or too complacent, I'm young, I've got time. Then this verse is a loving warning to you, because the first time He came with nails in His hands, but the second time He's coming with a sword. Don't wait until He returns to take Him seriously. Don't wait until it's too late to fall to your knees, to bow to Him in faith. As we conclude, listen to the sobering logic of Charles Spurgeon as he reflected on the second coming in light of the first. Reflecting on what the second coming must be in light of the first. Quote, Christ's life on earth was like a winnowing fan that sifted the great heap of religious profession, and only a few could survive the process. But what will His second coming be? In Gethsemane, when He said to the soldiers, I am He, they fell backward. What will happen to His enemies when He reveals Himself more fully as the I am? His death shook earth and darkened heaven. What will be the dreadful splendor of that day when, as the living Savior, He will summon the nations before Him? Oh, that the terrors of the Lord would persuade men to forsake their sins and kiss the Son. None of His foes shall stand before the tempest of His wrath or hide themselves from the sweeping hail of His indignation. But His beloved, blood-washed people look for His appearing with joy. In this living hope, they live without fear. To them, he sits as a refiner even now. And when he has tested them, they shall come forth as gold. Earlier, I read Psalm 130, verse 3. I'm going to read it again, but this time followed by verse 4. If you, Lord, kept a record of iniquities, who could stand? Implied answer, none of us. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, so that we with reverence might serve you. Beloved, there is forgiveness for your sin this morning. There is cleansing for your shame and hope for your journey every step of the way if you will simply trust the Messiah who is coming just as surely as he's already come. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as we sang earlier that we can hide ourselves in you. Lord, we can sing, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make us pure. Lord, we pray that anyone here this morning who is not saved from your judgment, your wrath, would put their trust in Jesus, trusting that he stood condemned in their place. And Lord, we pray that they would know how to be, what it's like to be reconciled with the God who made them this morning. And Lord, for those of us who have been saved from your wrath, we pray that you would perform that double cure of also making us pure. We pray that you would work your healing, cleansing power in us, and that you would fit us for the day when we see you face to face, world without end. In Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen.